A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, we are in the midst of the one another's, the loving one another and what that means. How do we listen to that love one another command? How do we then understand it? How do we then make it work in a congregation? And what we're saying is that the apostles understood on that night the importance of that command and took their teaching ministry to the churches as they were planted and began teaching them with a variety of one another's how to love one another. That all the one another's really in some way relate back to the love that we have for God and for one another. That this is the preeminent overarching command, and we're learning how to spell that out in the practice of love in the body of Christ. We have already covered 8 one another commands in our series. This is part 6. If you feel a little lost this morning, that's because it is a part 6. There'll be a 1 to 5 you'll have to catch up with, but the first one another command was from 1 Corinthians 12, have the same care for one another. The second was from Ephesians 4, verse 2, show forbearance to one another in love. The third, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, Ephesians 4, 25. The fourth from Romans 12, 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Fifth, Romans 14, 13, let us not judge one another, and the accept one another is sort of the other side to that command. The sixth was wait for one another, 1 Corinthians 11, 13. That was related to the Lord's Supper, but principles that can be applied beyond that. Seventh was 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 12, and many other places. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the importance of a warm greeting. And then eighth, where we left off, Galatians 5, 13, through love, serve one another. We have freedoms, but we're to use those in our service towards one another. Well, we're going to continue today turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, there are a lot of one another's in this Ephesians 4 context. The last verse in that chapter, if you turn there now, Ephesians 4:32, has 3 one another's in it. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The second one's a bit implied, but we have the kindness towards one another, being tenderhearted towards one another, and forgiving one another. So we'll make this the next 3, starting with number 9, be kind to one another. Kindness. Everyone knows what kindness is, right? Kindness is what? It's being kind. You tell children, be kind, and they know what it is. You tell adults, be kind, and they know what it is. Let's take a look at it anyways. It means something like this, that regardless of how someone else is treating you, unkind, neglectful, not all that wisely, they didn't say the right thing to you, you kind of, you know, it hurts you a little bit in the way they talk to you, you still are going to be kind to them. You're going to show some consideration, some gentleness, some goodwill back towards them. You speak with kindness. You show kindness. You are still searching for ways to build communication bridges with someone, not to blow them up. You know, you want to still connect. You realize that the way they were acting towards you, the way they were talking towards you wasn't the best way. They maybe did it out of ignorance. Maybe they did it out of spite, but you don't want to destroy those bridges with them. You want to try to keep building the bridge, be kind, and so your communication will be like that. Another way of looking at it is kindness is sweet. It's not something that causes others to recoil from it. It's not bitter. We eat something bitter, we want to spit it out. We eat something sweet, we want to receive that. So we want to act in a way that as much as we can is sweet towards others, even if they're prickly and bitter towards us. Kindness is a way of overcoming hurts. When someone hurts you, it's not easy to respond in kindness. Sometimes we have to really work through that and we have to pray about that. And our first response is not to be kind. But in time, if we love the other person, kindness will come out. It will put the soul into the right spirit, and then it will begin its actions towards other in dealing effectively and well with them. So God has wisdom, and he says, when you think of one another in kindness. It's really more than a command. It's a way of dealing with hurts that happen. If I were to say how many of you in the last week or two have been hurt by someone, probably most of your hands would go up. It might have been a great hurt. It might have been a small hurt. But we live with one another. We're sinners. We're not perfected. And so we do that to one another. It's to be expected. You should expect to be hurt. And you should expect when you're hurt to know how to deal with it. And the answer here is be kind to one another. Obviously, our tongue is a key in how we express that kindness. There's so many verses. I'm not going to elaborate on these. Just read a couple of Proverbs to you. It says, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. I like that image. That hurts, doesn't it? But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Does the opposite of cutting. It brings healing. So if you're wise, use your tongue wisely along with kindness. It will bring healing to a situation. Ladies, Proverbs 31:26 talks about that Proverbs 31 woman, that great wife. It says there, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Notice again, wisdom and kindness going together. And that's what we want a mom and a wife to be. She responds carefully. Her mouth is guarded. Then when she speaks, what comes out is kind. So control your tongue. Bring forth words of kindness to others around you. We will be tested with that. Sometimes words catch us off guard and we want to respond. We have to have self-control. We have to think about what's being said. We might recognize that what was said was not the wisest to us, but we want to respond with greater wisdom back. So love learns to improve the way you say things to people, not to offend them needlessly. Where the truth of God is going to offend people, our mannerism, our words, our tone ought not to be offensive. Truth is, of course, to be spoken. At times it needs to be spoken courageously. We don't want to say, well, we're not going to speak truth because we're worried about offending people. But we need to make sure we do our best to speak it in a way that demonstrates to others we have their goodwill in our hearts when we speak it. So ask yourself the question, are my words, when I speak them to others, to prove my knowledge, to prove my point? We disagree with others, that's fine, but we should have, when we disagree with them, that correction should really be for their benefit, not for our image. It's not about, now you know that I know more than you. It is about, I really want to help you to be corrected there, and so that's why I'm speaking that to you. And that's hard. If we judge our motives first, we might be slower to speak. We might change our spirit first before we speak more often. That was number 9. Number 10 that I said is kind of implied there of one another that goes in the strand of one another's. Still in verse 32, Paul speaks of putting on a tender heart. Really, this word means some kind of deep down compassion that comes from the deeper parts of your insides there. And then it rises up. And so it's an emotional thing. It's not just sort of a cold, I will do the right thing for you. But there's feeling in it because it comes down deep from the bowels. And so it expresses emotions. Tender-hearted people really care. There's a lot of feeling that comes out of them. You can even see it in them. Sometimes they care so much it overwhelms their whole body. Some people are very gifted with a lot of mercy, but all of us are to have compassion for one another. You see someone hurting and your heart goes out to it. You don't say something glib. You don't say something just quick that doesn't show any real understanding, but that connects with their pain, understands their pain, and says something that shows the person that they really do care. Some are gifted in this great way, but all of us are to have some of this. The opposite would be being cold, being, well, I see, yes, that's a tragedy. Oh, wow, that's bad. Okay, take care of that. My, oh, my, bad things happen in the world. Let's move forward. That would be a cold, detached, not having a proper use of theology and connecting with the human plight. We do follow Jesus, and though he knew the predestination of God and he knew whom that the Father had picked some, he still cried and wept over Jerusalem. He would connect with the desperate condition of people who would be under the judgment of God and would be facing all kinds of pain. So compassion is warm and soft. A compassionate person who's characterized that way is easily moved to compassion. They don't have to be told all the time, be compassionate. Some of us do. We have to be told, respond with more compassion. Understand that there's hurt there. We're like, oh, yeah, you're right, okay. And then we begin to understand that. We need to learn from the more compassionate ones around us. These are people who want to help, want to give, want to quickly see reconciliation where there's pain. And so these different gifts in the body can balance us out and help us to grow. Merciful compassion in the body of Christ sees people suffering, even suffering for the for the consequences for their sin. You know, they're suffering because they did wrong and they got what they deserve. That can be correct. But then a compassionate person says, okay, they're suffering for what they deserve, but I can still have compassion on them. Can I not? Can I not still want to alleviate their suffering even though they're getting what they deserve? We all deserve suffering. We don't realize that, but we all deserve suffering. And God stays his hand all the time. His mercy is always upon us. We never get the fullness of what we deserve if we're thinking right. So compassion wants to alleviate suffering in others. This is particularly needed when brethren fall ill, when they have a loved one who dies, but there are expressions of compassion needed for a variety of ways as well. Maybe some who suffer economically, they need some understanding there as well. How hard it is for a man to be without a job and provide for his home, for example. Show compassion, not just ideas. Ideas are helpful. You want to get in there and help and serve, but show compassion, tenderheartedness as well. There is some compassion that goes out without truth, and that can just be sentimentality, but truth without compassion becomes stale and ineffective. All right, the 11th one another is forgive one another. This is still here in Ephesians 4:32, forgiving each other. Forgiveness is expressed by a variety of words in the Greek New Testament, one of them in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, where we're exhorted to forgive our debts. Also, it's in Matthew 18, is the verb aphiemi. It pictures something that's been bound up tight, maybe with cord or with string, and that rather than holding on to it, you unloose it and you let it go from yourself. That's forgiveness, not hanging on or holding on to something, making someone accountable for something, but realizing, I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to untwine it, I'm going to unbound it, and I'm going to let it go. And that's the picture of forgiveness there. When someone owes you a debt, you can either demand that they pay or you can release the debt. And when you release the debt, that's forgiveness. And that was used, of course, in objective fashions when people owed money. But there are other ways in which we have harmed and hurt each other. And so forgiveness learns to let go and then forget about it, not bring it back in and tie it back up again. Here, the word that's used really has to do with giving favor, or sometimes it's translated forgiving in this sense. Forgiveness, I think, is something that gets misunderstood because the world talks a lot about forgiveness, but some of the time what they talk about is not really biblical forgiveness. Some people pretend that when a wrong was done against them, that it didn't really hurt them all that much. And they go, it's nothing. And they think of that as forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. That's shrugging something off. That's trying to be tough. Maybe it really didn't hurt, and so that's why you say that, but sometimes it does hurt, and people know it hurts inside, but they just say, it was nothing. Don't worry about it. That's not really forgiveness. Forgiveness knows that a hurt has been felt, a loss has happened of some kind. A tool was broken, a promise was not kept, and so there's some real hurt against you. But forgiveness feels the hurt or feels the loss or knows about that, takes all of that into consideration, doesn't try to hide it, but simply says, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. We're going to move beyond it. I did not like that. But all is forgiven. We're going to move beyond that. That's what real forgiveness is. In other words, forgiveness not only doesn't hang on to it, but it doesn't try to retaliate to make things even. One who is forgiving will drive out any remaining bitterness or malice from the soul. And that can easily come in and fester. All of us are tempted with that. We're exhorted in Colossians 3:13, just to give a parallel verse to this, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. There's the same forgiving each other command given there in Colossians 3:13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should forgive them. You see? So the Lord forgave us. He would have a complaint against us, but he forgave us. So now we have a legitimate complaint against someone, that the legitimacy of the complaint is not being questioned. It's just that now the command, you were forgiven, so now you forgive. And that is a learning process, is it not? We have to look back and think of the forgiveness before we have the strength to look at someone and say, but you wronged me. There's the cry for justice there. And then mercy overcomes the justice. And you're like, okay, I understand. I'm going to forgive anyways because mercy overcomes justice in that sense. Forgiveness and tenderheartedness and kindness really is best learned by going back and remembering that God has been kind to you. God has been tenderhearted towards you. God has forgiven you. So it's always forgive as God has forgiven you in Christ. That's what it says there in Ephesians 4:32. How do I learn to do this? Answer, learn to forgive as you think about the gospel and how you were forgiven. Think on that. Understand. We sing songs as we preach the word of God. Let your heart always be softened by the gospel. You were forgiven great things. I'm always concerned at Hope Bible Church when I hear of unresolved problems that happen in our congregation. Whenever I hear something happen and I can tell there's remaining hurt and it's unresolved, that concerns me. I can't fix that. Alan and Tony can't fix that. We don't have a magic button in which to do that. Your pastors try the hardest they can, but there are unresolved problems, and some of that responsibility lands on you guys, right? You have to resolve those problems the best that you are able. Sometimes it doesn't seem it's possible, but you have to give your best effort. Sometimes people will just go their own ways, and they'll decide, well, there was an area of disagreement, we're just going to go our own way, but they're not talking to each other anymore. Or when they do talk, there's a coldness, there's a distance that's there. That's not good. That's not really love. That is not reconciliation. That is not doing what Ephesians 4:32 says and being kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. That's leaving something dangling out there. And then when it happens two, three, four times, there becomes a whole network of this person won't talk to this person really doesn't enjoy time with this person, and all the rest of that. And that can work its way into the fabric of the body, and we need to kind of dislodge that. We need to say, look, if I still don't want to even see that person's face, I've got to deal with something. There's something remaining there that's sinful inside of me. And I have to change that. That's still in the body. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's what our Lord tells us to do. Unresolved problems are exactly that. They are unresolved, and they're problems. So let's not leave them like that. The Bible says that these things hurt relationships, and this hurts the body of Christ over time. So I just ask you, do you have an unresolved problem with someone in the body of Christ? Here, or maybe another church member in another church, is there something unresolved there? Maybe they spoke ill of you. Maybe they gossiped about you. Maybe they judged your motives. Maybe they promised you something they would do, and they said it so confidently, enthusiastically, and you were counting on it, and they act like they never even said the words. They totally forgot. And that still concerns you when you think about it, like, yeah, that still really bothers me. Well, then that's unresolved. Something you need to make the attempt to go to them humbly and ask them to understand and to find a resolution for that. Some people at this point like to quote 1 Peter 4, love covers a multitude of sins. But see, Pastor, I love them, so I'm just putting a blanket over the sin and I'm going to forget about it. But that really, with a lot of people, is misused, I'm afraid, because folks tend to be chickens, and they don't like the loving confrontation, so they quote that verse to say, see, I don't have to deal with it. But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean don't deal with a hurt. It means it's related to forgiveness, that when you deal with it, the love just blankets it. It's going to be gone. It's going to be forgiven. It's going to be forgotten about. You don't just drop things. You have to deal with things. Avoidance and fear of others and being, this is for you younger people, chill isn't necessarily the warmth of love that God demands of us. Love is to be warm and just say, hey, chill out, you know, let's all just relax. That's often just leaving things unresolved. And there they are, and they can fester, and they can be taken advantage by the evil one. You know, people split over things that hurt, and they leave each other. They get proud. They refuse to work with others. They act like even an insistence on the part of the leadership, solve the problem, that they don't even want to hear that from us. And so but if there are problems, they need to be resolved. You remember Matthew 5, 23, 24, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you're bringing an offering and you remember your brother has something against you, you have something against your brother, first leave the offering, go be reconciled to your brother, then come back and worship. That's the urgency of this that Christ said. You have to be active in seeking out the person. There might not be that perfect time that you're waiting for. And by waiting and waiting and waiting, the opportunity may become harder and harder, may be lost altogether. Take the initiative, make it right. Besides, when you take initiative and you go to someone and talk to them, you may find out that the thoughts that you had of them that began to fester over the weeks and months actually got more and more negative about the person. And when you talk to them, you realize, wow, it was nowhere near as bad as I thought it was. In fact, I had some of the facts wrong. I started judging their motives about this and that and this. And when I talked to them, I realized, yeah, there was something that they did that bothered me, but it wasn't anywhere near as bad as I let my mind begin to think about it. And I let my mind go down that road, and I began to create this whole scenario of what that person was like, and they're not like that at all. They made a wrong, and they thought that they had made it right and had asked for forgiveness, and somehow we missed that, and the communication didn't work right, and it all got confused, and then I've been festering with this thing, and that's why you have to go. Sometimes the greater wrong is in you, and maybe that's also why you don't want to go talk to them, because you're like, if I go talk to them, they're going to tell me some things about me, and we both have to have the chance to talk, and I don't want to get into that conversation, so I'm just going to, love covers a multitude of sins, bro, I'm out of here, you know what I'm saying? No, you're hiding. You're afraid that there's sin in you, and that's part of the reconciliation process, okay? So, by the way, one more thing about forgiveness. You should not go up to people and say, I forgive you. The person's going to wonder, what did I do wrong? You can't forgive someone until there's an acknowledgement that they've done something wrong. They may not agree that they did anything wrong, and that would be an insult to say to someone, I forgive you. Because you're presuming that they did something wrong rather than proving it through actual scripture and facts and a patient look at things, okay? The I forgive you comes after the person says, I was wrong, I'm sorry. That's when the words come. Wrongs perceived are not the same thing as wrongs done, at least not always. Wrongs have to be established. If there are no facts, then there's no wrongs proven. If there's no wrongs proven, no forgiveness should be offered. However, when we do see, to go to the other side of this, reconciled people that get together and talk, that is always a very good thing to see. We as leaders have seen this in the church, where people sit down, have a difficult conversation, sort out what was said, what was done, try to remember the chronology of this, put it all together, and then when people look at that, they maybe can see either one side was wrong or both sides misunderstood one another, and then they pray together, and you can tell that it was hard. They may not be the best of buddies at that point in time, but they're really going to work together. They're going to get along, and their affections will grow as they continue to pray for one another, understand one another. We have seen this, and that is a joy to see people committed to this all the way through as God says. It shows that they do love Christ. All right, the 12th one is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let's flip one book there, a couple chapters, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's hard enough, right? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, how could I possibly regard another person as more important than me? Answer, with humility of mind. So why do I have a problem with regarding other people as more important than me? Because my mind's not humble enough. And I would think that might be true of you. That your mind's not humble enough, and so your concerns and your agenda is more important than others, and that's how you think. And so this is a challenge to the way we think, right? In this context, by the way, Paul is just arguing for humble thinking as we remember how Jesus lived. Looking at him, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. That doesn't mean he stopped being God, but we didn't see him in his glory as God. He didn't just independently use all of his attributes. He humbled himself. He was incarnate. He not only was incarnate, but he went further. He went to the point of death and serving God. Not just that, but all the way to death on the cross, a shameful place. What a humble example our loving Lord is. And then that's where we're exhorted. Now, like Christ, regard the interests and concerns and hurts and failures and joys of other people around you as more important. Not as equal, but as more important. In other words, give them the time before you give yourself the time. This is the exact opposite of psychology today, right? You have to first take care of self, love self, then you'll be able to love others. Paul says, no, love others, and then you'll see that yourself is taken care of. And so the psychologists, being unregenerate, they have it wrong. Here we have the right psychology from God. Have a lowly frame of mind. I got a fly up here. That's a lowly. He's not honoring any sermon up here. Shoot that guy. Don't have selfish pursuits. And by the way, you can't do this if you're not born again. You know, think of others as more important than yourselves. Are you kidding? Who does that? If you're not born again, this isn't even possible. You have to be born again to have the possibility of this. And then it doesn't come all that quickly. You have to then grow and learn. And for some of us, maybe it comes faster than others, but it's still a hard learning process. By the way, this doesn't mean that you think the gifts that God has given to you are unimportant. You still have to use your gift in the body of Christ. He gave it to you for a reason. Every member is important. We understand that. It's just how we operate. We operate like the other person, and what they need is more important than ourselves, okay? So that happens in church. That happens. You can apply this in employment, where you treat your people you're working with, even though you might think like they don't work as hard as you, you might still treat them as more important than yourself. This should be a husband-wife thing as well. We when we come in marriage, we think about the other person. We don't think first of our rights. You know, why isn't this woman meeting my needs? You know, well, no, it should be, why isn't this man regarding the woman with the kind of love that Christ had and meeting her needs first? What are her needs? What does she need from me? Men, that's for you. And ladies, it's the opposite. Okay. So, boy, oh boy, we have a long way to go to being Christ-like. I feel like we're not having a sermon here today. We're just having a talk because, we're just talking about a lot of things. By the way, there were some ladies that came over to our home the other day. We had the pastors and their wives come in, and they're gathering for luncheon at our home and everything. And here are these six, seven, eight ladies, I can't remember how many, and they've come in, and they're preparing everything, setting the place up, making it look nice. And the pastors are really humbled by that. Here are these ladies giving up their time, coming and treating us like we're really important, and making lunch, and so we could just sit around and talk and laugh and pray and do those kinds of things, and it took care of everything else in our home. And what an example of that. I know there's many other examples of that. I don't see all the examples of them. When I give one example, I may miss other examples, but I just thought that's an example of people just saying, you know, I'm going to give up my time and serve other people. And some of them even left before we could give thanks for what they did. You know, they just served and they just left. Maybe yesterday at the Armstrongs, a wedding here we had a place like that, we have the ceremony, we preach the message, they go down the aisle, they leave. I'm still picturing that in my eyes, and then all of a sudden people get to work like a machine, and they transform this place, and they put the tables together, and hear people serving. It's just a beautiful thing. We've seen that before. We saw that again yesterday. I have one more example. The deacon and elder meetings that we have, it's the second, it's now on the second Tuesday of the month. Each month we have an elders and deacons meeting combined where we, you know, deal with various subjects. But it's really neat to see the men talking about things. Everyone has an angle, they have something, and they just really work together as a humble team, preferring the other person. You know, your comment is important, and everyone's comment is taken as important, and that's just a joy to be a part of that as well. And I guess I'll get one more example. I hear this. I don't always see this. Can't see this, but I hear about it. Someone dropped by somebody else's home, maybe sometimes unannounced, and they did something for them. And nobody sees that. They don't get any kudos in church for that, but they just do that. And why did they do that? Because they were treating that other person and their needs as important. What great examples, don't you think? If you see an example like that, and you're struggling with, you know, my time is my time. If you're struggling with that mentality, just look around. Find somebody who's doing this, and you'll have the sermon lingering on in the life of that person, and then imitate them, right? Imitate them. How much of the Christian life of love is learned by just imitating people that are doing that? It's such a wonderful thing to see in other people. So anyways, I'll leave you with that, okay? All right, 13th. We're at 13th, right? Isn't that where we are? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. I'm going to go as far as I can here. I got to get it all done. This is part 6. We're ending here. Because I got a different message for next Sunday, so I got to go fast now. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. What are these words? Real quickly, he's talking about the return of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, of those believers that died in Jesus, the rapture that will be caught up in the clouds. Thessalonian believers are worried about, well, what happened to those who died in Jesus? Paul writes this section, says, hey, Jesus comes back. There's going to be a loud noise. We're going to go up the clouds to be with him. Everything is going to be wonderful. Comfort one another with these words. So these are particularly applicable when folks are suffering because they've lost a believer through death, and that separation, that hurt is there. How are we to comfort them? We are to comfort them with doctrine. We are to comfort them with the truth of the rapture and the resurrection, and reminding them. That doesn't mean we tell them, don't cry now. That's not the point. Don't cry. just lost a wife or lost a son, of course they're going to cry. You know, cry, that doesn't mean you don't have comfort. Cry, that doesn't mean you don't have faith. But you comfort them, their heart is strengthened and comforted by the fact that I'm going to get to see them again. You know, when my dad died, it's about 24 years ago, something like that, and that was really bothersome to me. I was a believer, I believed in the resurrection, but my dad was really the closest man in my life to me. And when he died, there was the casket. We had him buried. And all I could do is, like, things were rushing through my head. I'm looking at that. I'm thinking about all the conversations I had with my dad. And he's in there. He kind of looks like a wax figure now because they do all that stuff to the body, you know, the chemical stuff. And I'm thinking about him there. And all that I kept thinking about is that casket one day is going to blow open and my dad's going to come out of there. And that was exciting to me. And that's what filled my mind. And it didn't mean that I didn't cry. I did a lot of crying, but it was comforting to me. Do you know what I'm saying? And so we need to speak truth to one another and not give these platitudes, you know, and just, you know, a hug only goes so far. We need also to have truth and remind people of doctrine and care. Death, obviously, is very hard. There's so much more that could be said on that. Let me leave you with a mathematical equation. Empathy plus truth plus availability equals comfort. If you're available to people, you speak truth to them and you empathize with them, you'll bring that person comfort, okay? 14th, still in 1 Thessalonians 5, here in verse 11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. Kind of two of them in there. I'm going to wrap them together. Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is launching into a whole section on a number of staccato-like exhortations to the church. And so he's just saying, build up one another, encourage. What does encourage mean? Encourage means to strengthen other people with your words, to strengthen their inner person with the words that come out of your mouth. Establish them, solidify their resolve to obey God, to stay the course, to continue to shine as a Christian. Strengthen them inwardly with the words you give to them. They're weak, they're wobbling, they're unsure, they're confused, they're discouraged, and you come along and your words straighten up their knees and strengthen them to walk with Christ. That's what encouraging one another is. Some people are able to do that themselves. We read about David in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. It says, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. This is where his leadership hadn't worked out too well for them, and their wives and their kids were stolen away from them by some raiding band. And then it says, all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters who were stolen. Then it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's what he had to do. Now, sometimes we have to do that, but we're also commanded to encourage and strengthen one another. Now, when you leave here, your faith is going to be torn down in another number of places you go. You're going to turn on the TV and you're going to listen, and it's hardly going to build up your holy, confident faith in Christ. Amen? And then you're going to go to workplace, and maybe the first thing out of the mouth of someone there is going to discourage your holy zeal. And immediately you're going to be like, oh, I better be quiet about Jesus around here. Oh, my. You know. And we constantly need encouragement. And so we need the exhorters, not just the merciful you see here, but we need those particularly gifted in exhortation to be doing that and finding people and strengthening them, because not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and next week, you're going to be running into things here and there, conversations in the grocery store. It could be anywhere, and you're going to be discouraged for walking with Jesus. You're going to wonder. You're going to have doubts. What's the point in all this? You're going to pray, and things aren't going to work out, and we need other people to be talking, encouraging, and strengthening one another, and that's very important as well. And so the building up is the other image there, that we want to keep viewing people as those that need those bricks in their life built up. And so they're stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what we want to do. We don't want to chide people. We don't want to cut them down. When we see they're doing wrong, when we see they're in error, when we don't like how they're thinking, if we're bringing words to them, it's not to blow their building to pieces. It is to say, look, you're not building your building properly. Let me help you to learn how to build it. It's still a love, constructive kind of motive. Again, I would throw in and say this is why we ought to have a commitment to small group, to times of accountability, whatever those small groups may be. If you're not involved, if you're not showing up, you're kind of saying to other folks, I don't care, I'm not there for the building up of you, I'm there for the building up of me. If you don't build me up enough, I won't like it, I'm not coming. That's a selfish orientation. I know I talked about this last week, but we just need to make sure that we are seeing our involvement as that for other people as well. Thessalonian believers are doing a good job of it, he says. Paul says, keep it up. Two other verses, very important to this. This is really related to this, so I'll keep it under the same one. Just jot down Hebrews 3:13. It says, encourage one another day after day. Encourage one another day after day. Do you get the point? It's hard. We need a lot of it. And then he says, as long as it is still called today. As far as I know, every day is called today, right? So when you wake up, it's today. You wake up tomorrow, it's still today. When you wake up, that is, it's a today. It's not a tomorrow because it's become today. You know what I'm trying to say, right? So encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today. So that's every day. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very sneaky. Sin is very deceiving. It's deceived every single person in this room. And it can deceive us a lot. And if it deceives us a lot, our hearts can become hardened. And we don't want to obey God anymore. And that can happen to anybody in here. It has happened to people at our church. No church is immune from that. And so your role in encouraging is very important. Another one, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Some of you need to put your creative minds on there. How can I get others to be stimulated to do love and good deeds? All of our deacons need to take this passage to heart, to give a lot of thought as to how we can stimulate the people in the church to get it more involved to love and good deeds. How do we do that? And then verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. That's very easy to do because there's 101 things in the world to distract us, right? And then it says, as is the habit of some. So they had a problem with church attendance back in the first century. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day near. The idea there is that now that we're 20 centuries beyond this, we ought to be better encouragers because we are in the shadow of Christ's return for sure. Now, Christ is returning. How much more do we have to keep each other excited about obeying in the Christian faith? All right, quickly, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13, this is the 15th one. It says, live in peace with one another. That's all I'm going to say about it. Live in peace with one another. Don't have strife. Live in peace with one another. The 16th, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever stronger. This isn't even an exhortation. This is just an observation Paul made about the Thessalonian church. He personalized it. He said, the love of each one of you grows. So my question to you is, as we've gone through this whole One Another series, you know, a question I'm getting to, right, is, has your love individually, I know you're hoping that the people around you will be more loving, but the question is, has your love grown in the last 6 weeks? And if not, how are you listening to this? Because that's what Paul was excited about. The love of each one of you is growing one towards another. And I got to move through that one. Sorry. And then we'll come to the last one I had here, 1 Peter 4:9. And I'll just read it to you. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality has to do with entertaining strangers. That's exactly what the word means. And hospitality was more than a gracious and kind thing to do in the home in the first century. It was really how missionaries depended on getting around the entire world. They'd travel into town. The inns were not the best place to stay, so they would be put up in the homes. They'd be cared for. They'd be refreshed. They'd get some food. They'd be sent along their way. Jot down 3 John verses 5 through 8. It shows how hospitality was used in the care of missionaries, of preachers, evangelists, various Christian workers that would have to travel from church to church. That's 3 John verses 5 through 8. Brotherly love shown in hospitality is a great way. Sometimes we want to be loving and kind when we come to church, but let's open our homes and use all of the things that we own. Let's not have an area of our life where we say the one another commands don't fit there. That's my home. That's my private castle. I ain't sharing that with nobody. That's mine. And so we're not going to do that, okay? We're going to say, I was given a home, praise God. I don't care if you have an ugly small apartment. That's still part of what God has given you. You can beautify it a little bit. You can bring some people in. You can give them some cheesecake or something, and you can treat them well, okay? Because it doesn't matter what kind of home that you have, you can use your home and you can serve people. You can have a youth event there. If you're crazy enough, you can have some folks over for the dinner eight thing, which is nice and relaxing. You can find some way to use your home. You can open up for evangelism as well. You can let a missionary come in when we have a conference, and out of town preachers come in here for a conference. You can use your home for that. There are many different things that you can do that. Don't be the kind of home that opens the back door for people, sneaks them in, lets them eat a little bread in the kitchen. Open the front door, roll out the red carpet, and treat people when they come to your home well. Okay? Now, I had to get to the third characteristic of love, which is not going to get all that much time. But if you'll indulge me, maybe 5 minutes beyond the time, I had to get to this today. Going back to John chapter 13. Remember that chapter? Let's go back there. Shoo! This was a tough one. And to verses 31 through 38, particularly looking at verses 36 through 38 now as we bring this to a close, the third characteristic of love is that Christ's love is strong. Remember, the first two was his love was glorious. The second one that we spent so much time on is that it is to be shared. And now we're looking at Christ's love, which is strong. This will be fairly self-evident as we read. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, now this is still in the upper room, where are you going? Remember, Jesus had just announced he's going to depart. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Well, Peter interrupted Jesus talking about love. As much attention as we've given to that shared love thing, Peter didn't really think that much at all about it at this point in time. He wants to make his inquiry. He's less interested in all that love one another part. He wants to go back to when Jesus was talking about departure, and he says, where are you going? And Peter probably does not understand what Jesus meant by his departure, although what he says next seems to indicate maybe he understands it's about death. Last time, Peter asked John to ask Jesus to give the identity of the traitor there at the table. He didn't ask Jesus the question directly, but now he decides he's going to ask Jesus the question directly. You know, why can I not follow? Where are you going? And this is his question. This is likely what all of the disciples were thinking at this point in time. They did not really like the idea of Jesus departing. This was not comforting to them. And so next, in the latter part of verse 36, comes Jesus' response, his answer. He says, where I go, you cannot follow me now. That is noon. Now, you're not going to be able to follow. Why not? Because he's going to go and offer the price for sins. He has to do that alone. They cannot possibly follow him to the cross the way he needs to go. But he will, and they will, follow later. What does that mean? That means after the resurrection, Jesus was going to have a very special talk with Peter, and about Peter and his following him. I want you to keep your finger there and turn to John chapter 21 and look at verses 18 and 19. And here Jesus is raised from the dead, and Peter has already denied him three times, and he has just had Peter affirm three times that he loves him. And then after Peter affirms three times that he loves him, look at verse 18 of chapter 21. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So there was a sense in which Peter was going to be forced to follow in ways that would be very hard for him. In fact, church tradition says Peter was crucified upside down outside of Rome in 65 AD. So yes, Peter, you will follow. You will follow me, but you will not follow me right now. And next comes Peter's loyal assertion of his own love in verse 37, coming back to John 13. And he says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. You need to understand from Peter, these are words that in his mind were genuine. He was not lying. He was not purposefully saying something that was not true. He believed this was true about himself. He was insistent, in fact, as we read the other Gospels, that this was true of him. He wanted to follow Christ. He had love in his heart for Christ. Yet every time Jesus talked about a departure that was even related to death, Peter didn't like that idea. In Matthew 16, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had to turn to Peter and he had to rebuke him when Peter was saying, "By no means will you go to the cross." And Jesus had to rebuke him for that. When they finally come to arrest Jesus in John 18, it's going to be Peter who pulls the sword out and he swings it to try to protect Jesus and keep him from being arrested. Now, Peter just didn't want Jesus to die. He didn't understand it. He didn't agree with it. He didn't see any glory of the cross, and neither did the other disciples. So instead, he says, "I love you, and I'm going to assert that by I will lay down my life for you." And again, I think as far as he understood, he believed he would do that. He thought of his love for Jesus as strong. "You want to know how committed and loyal I am to you? I'm going to lay down my life." He thinks he has this loyal courage and faithfulness and love for Christ. The synoptics, by the way, also reveal how Peter exclaimed this. In Matthew 26, verse 33, it says, "Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" That's pretty insistent. Listen to Mark. Mark's more detailed because Mark is the gospel account that really comes from Peter and his preachings. And so it has more detail when it surrounds the things that happened to Peter. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" And they were all saying the same thing also. In other words, Peter was leading the charge and the others were saying, yeah, we'll do the same as well. Luke says that Peter said, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Throw anything at me, I'm ready for it. Well, the synoptics have slightly different statements there, which can either mean that they're just summarizing at certain points, or Peter made this assertion more than once, and I think that's likely. Peter's boldness, however, is only while, listen, Jesus is present with them. He really doesn't know himself all that well. He hasn't seen himself having to stand up for Christ when Christ was gone. Dr. Carson says this, "Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob." At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. Wow. When Jesus is arrested, Peter quickly is revealed to be a coward. He only reemerges in the pages of Scripture as bold as a lion on the day of Pentecost when the presence of Jesus Christ is restored to him through the not only seeing the resurrected Christ in front of him on many occasions, but then having the Spirit of Jesus come and reside in him to make him bold. Now, Jesus being with him through the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we should take the lesson of Peter to heart. We often think of ourselves as loving God and loving one another more than we actually do. And when we're placed in certain circumstances, the truth about us comes out. That's why God allows us to face many things. We don't know ourselves as well as He knows us. And so He takes us through difficulties so we can begin to see and smell and experience our selfishness. And then we learn the truth about us and it humbles us. And as our mind is humbled, guess what? We're in a better situation there to learn what? Love, right? Because it's our pride that keeps us from loving. We often think our love is just so mighty. But we have more of that sanctification hill. No, that sanctification mountain to keep climbing to get up there where we're supposed to be. And in order to do that, we have to take off the things that encumber us. And a lot of that is our pride. Well, Jesus' response comes next in verse 38, if you go back to John 13. And he asks a question, wow, will you lay down your life for me? I think he said that softly. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. You really know yourself all that well, Peter? Are you really going to lay down your life for me? When push comes to shove and it's that moment, is that really who you think you are? A gentle rebuke from the master. This is really full of irony, is it not? Since not only would Peter not lay down his life for Jesus, but Jesus would do it for Peter. Remember Jesus' words, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, John 10. And then Jesus proceeds to make that dreadful prophecy, you will deny me three times. Judas, a traitor, a rank unbeliever, Satan entered into him. Peter's weak, a true believer, like you, yet weak. He didn't perceive his weaknesses. Peter's denial is not apostasy. It comes from weak love. His three affirmations of Christ following and then his bold life for Christ even following that prove that. His denial, of course, is connected to the infamous rooster's crow early in the morning. Palestinian roosters, we're told, would crow from midnight till 3 a.m. The Romans gave the term cock crow to that watch during the night. Mark, again, who is more specific about what would happen, says it would be at the second crowing. Mark records both crowings because his information, we believe, came from Peter. And Peter would vividly remember the details of that night. What a night he would never forget. It appears when the cock crowed the second time, Peter remembered Jesus' words right at that point in time that were spoken earlier in the night. And John and the other gospel writers are simply trying to make the point that the denial would happen before morning. Well, the strength of Jesus' love is put in contrast to Peter's weak love and our weak love as well. When faced with arrest, Jesus did not waver. Peter's love is not that strong. It's weak. He ran. He denied. He hid. He even cursed. But Jesus stood right out there. He walked the path while disciples abandoned him. The masses misunderstood him. The rulers despised him. And Jesus, in his love, even loved Peter to restore him, as we mentioned in John 21, verses 15 through 17. Three denials by Peter, followed later after the resurrection by three questions to Peter, do you love me? Requiring three affirmations of that love towards Christ, followed by three tasks to prove a life of love of Peter towards Christ. And of course, John 21, 18 to 19 shows that eventually Peter would have learned the lesson of love. He was eventually willing to die for Christ. We all fail like Peter. We all do. And we thank God for the strength of his love to work in the weakness of our love and keep us moving forward. Amen? I know my heart and my mind is still being trained by the Spirit of Christ. That's the process a believer goes through. To love more fully, to love more consistently, to love the ones you thought you'd never be able to love, because learning some lessons of love come faster than others. Well, Peter did proceed to feed Jesus' sheep as was demanded that he do to prove his love. Appropriately then, I close the series on love with Peter's own words from his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And then, as he writes later in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all," as he talks to us, "keep fervent in your love for one another." Keep fervent. Father, keep us stretched out fully, learning the lesson of love, learning to lay down our lives for the brethren, learning the lesson of love. We love because you first loved us. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our haughty view of ourselves. Forgive us for taking care of our own needs first. Teach us the wisdom and the joy of love. Thank you for the glorious love that you've shown on the cross. Thank you for giving us this command to share that love and thus the joy and peace along with it. Thank you for showing us the weakness of our love, that we would not trumpet our deeds, but we would continue to learn that wherever we see weakness of love in others, we also need to deal with it first in our own heart, in our own life. Help us to preach these sermons to ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.